Have you ever wanted a concise resource on the history of Christianity from the time of the apostles through today? Well, we have just the book for you. It's titled The Church from Age to Age, A History from Galilee to Global Christianity. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Church from Age to Age by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, The Church from Age to Age, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
We have gathered in Tampa from many countries around the world. This is quite a moment in the story of United Methodism.
The overseas, chiefly the Africans, will become a majority of the denomination within 10 years or less. And with that, it's almost impossible for the liberal side of the church to prevail.
There comes a time when all of us are going to face some of the limitations that come with age. And we're a youth-obsessed society that really doesn't know how to deal, first of all, with death, and secondly, with aging in a graceful way.
I think it's great to expose our kids, to expose the church to that. And I think for far too long, the church has sort of stifled creativity.
I think Ed Young has a way of getting his point across without live animals as props, as entertainment.
Thank you for providing theology for clerical collar, white collar, and blue collar.
I suppose you could call these, they're not Jesus' last words, but he certainly is taking pains to prepare his disciples for something. Now, what he's preparing them for is not altogether clear. Here's a good example in John chapter 16, where Jesus says something cryptic, and his disciples just don't get it. I don't even know if at first blush we get it either, when he says, "In a little while you will see me no longer, then in a little while you will see me again." He'll talk about their sorrow being turned to joy, and then he ends this set of passages where he talks about asking anything in my name from the Father, he will give it to you. And up to this point, you haven't asked anything in my name. Now, feel free. What is Jesus about to do? What is he talking about with his disciples in John chapter 16? And does it perhaps say something about not only his imminent death and resurrection, but also about his second coming? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon. It's the 26th of April. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Our pastor's roundtable, like we do every Thursday, we're going to be looking at John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, running through the 22nd verse. Your sorrow will turn to joy. Pastor Mark Braden, Pastor Kirk Clayton will be our guest for this first hour. In the second hour of the program, we're going to be talking with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway about media coverage of two things, a Vatican document on this group called the Leadership Conference of Women Religious. It's a group of nuns, or leaders of nuns, and they have taken, well, let's just call it what it is. They've taken some radically feminist views. Contrary to the church's views, the Vatican has taken note, has called them on the carpet. They say they're stunned. And we'll also talk a little bit about the life of the late Chuck Colson with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway. And then we'll move on to part four of our five-part daily series on biblical archaeology with Dr. Craig Evans. Today we're going to talk about Jesus confronting the religious establishment. It all centers on the temple and what could and couldn't be done in the temple. And according to the religious establishment, Jesus defiled it. So it leads to his passion, his death, and his resurrection. Craig Evans will walk us through the archaeological evidence surrounding the temple in hour two of Issues Etc. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943. Our pastor's roundtable is a great time for our listeners to ask any kind of question they want on the passages we're looking at, John chapter 16 in this case. 1-877-623-6943. We are giving away a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible to the listener with the best question or comment. You can send your comments to us also right here in the studio via email, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can send them as a tweet at @issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page and comment and question there, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us on the phone from Detroit, Michigan, where he's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church, Pastor Mark Braden. Mark, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon.
And here in the studio, Pastor Kirk Clayton. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Kirk, thanks for coming over.
Thanks for asking me. Always a joy to be with you.
This is a sorrow and joy text here, where Jesus is apparently trying to prepare his disciples for something. And let's see if we can answer the question that the disciples ask. What does he mean when he says, in a little while you will see me no longer? To what specifically, Kirk, is he referring?
The most straightforward thing is to see that Jesus is referring here to his departure in his crucifixion. If we look at the context in John, we're in John chapter 16. This takes place in the upper room on Maundy Thursday evening. There's some questions to the exact dating of the chronology of Holy Week in the Synoptic Gospels versus John, but we'll simply say that this takes place in the upper room on Maundy Thursday, within a few hours of when he will be arrested by the Jewish and Roman authorities and put on trial before Annas, Caiaphas, and then Pontius Pilate. And within probably about 12 hours of speaking these words, Jesus would be nailed to a cross and he would depart this earthly life through death, and he would be buried, and his disciples would see him no longer for a period of 3 days, and then their sorrow would turn to joy as they would see him again in the resurrection at Easter, as Jesus physically truly dies on the cross on Good Friday and is seen no more in death, and then truly physically rises, and his disciples rejoice at seeing his risen body again on Easter.
Pastor Braden, Jesus spends a lot of time in Mark's gospel in particular. I can't think of a better word for it, preparing his disciples for his passion, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Why so much preparation for these men?
Well, this is an act of compassion on his part. They have not yet come fully to know him, and as we see even at the end of Matthew, not even fully to believe. So he is preparing them in mercy, that they are not completely thrown by the events that are coming. To the human mind, what he is about to do is impossible. And he makes them a promise, and that promise works faith. Faith always clings to the promise. So this is an act of mercy, an act of love, in his preparing them for what he is about to undergo.
The big question that always comes up, Kirk, is, in, say, Mark's gospel, there are three separate passion predictions, each with increasing clarity and detail. There's a similar set of passion predictions in Matthew's gospel. He's a little more cryptic in John's gospel, but I think we can say, even though John doesn't record those same predictions, these disciples have heard the details of what's about to happen here. Why aren't they understanding what he's saying? Why are they at this late hour still saying, what does he mean he's going away?
Well, I think there's a couple of things going on. We'll start with maybe the more obvious and human one, and then move to a second reason, which I think is a little bit more theological. The earthly straightforward reason, I think, is nobody really wants to hear negative predictions, even if you have every reason to trust them and believe them. When someone receives the diagnosis that they're sick, you always try to strive to look on the brighter side. You want to try to find hope wherever you can, and the disciples didn't perhaps fully grasp how exactly Jesus knew the future, and he said, I'm going to be going away, but, you know, that might mean that because situations got so tense, he was going to go into hiding for a little while. I mean,
there's lots of explanations.
There anything that could have gone through the disciples' minds, just humanly speaking, if you're told flat out, hey, by the way, you're going to die very soon, you want to try to find any way to avoid that reality and thinking about that you can. So I think there's a human reason. But then the second reason, a little bit deeper theologically, is I think a strong case can be made, especially as we think of Jesus on the road to Emmaus in the end of Luke's gospel, and also in John's writing in chapter 20 and chapter 21. You cannot know and understand who Jesus is without his death and his resurrection. And that hasn't happened yet. Until you see that Jesus is the one who conquers death by his death and by his resurrection, it's easy to see that Jesus maybe is just another man, just another miracle worker, just a great prophet anointed by God. But until you see that he is the one who conquers death and the devil by his own death and resurrection, that really puts everything in a whole different light. Think about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He said, how slow of heart you are to believe and how slow to understand all these things that are written about me. Time and time again, Jesus will say something and then you'll have this little reminder of, but the disciples did not understand what Jesus is saying until after he had risen from the dead. The resurrection is the great aha moment for the disciples. Once Jesus has risen from the dead, everything else falls into place. I think you and I both shared a teacher, and I'm not sure where Pastor Braden attended seminary, where he would speak in a way that you kind of wondered what was going on until suddenly there was an aha moment. This is Dr. Norman Nagel, that's a frequent guest, or has been a great guest on your show before. And he probably had this experience in his class where he said something that suddenly everything else that he'd said in the whole class reoriented itself. That's what the resurrection was for the disciples. It was the entire reorientating of everything that Jesus has said and said, well, of course it all makes sense now. He's risen from the dead.
Pastor Braden, with about a minute before we take our break here, one of the things that puzzles the disciples, and here we are in verse 17, some of his disciples said, what does he mean when he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, in a little while, you will see me, because I am going to the Father, making reference to a verse previous, verse 10. Is Jesus there also making an allusion to his ascension into heaven, do you think, with about a minute here?
Yes, without question. The fulfillment of the death and resurrection of our Lord in his ascension is clear in verse 17. The promise that he's going to the Father is also a promise that the Father is not seen now. And if he is with the Father, he will not be seen now.
Well, when we come back, there's a great question from one of our listeners about how to reconcile this with another famous passage at the end of Matthew's gospel. Listener asks simply, how do you reconcile Jesus saying, I am with you always to the very end of the age, and you will not see me because I go to the Father? It is, I guess, at its heart, the mystery of Jesus' ascension, but it's one that is, well, not easily solved. It's one that is solved by simply sticking to Jesus' own words. We'll do that on the other side of the break. It's our pastor's roundtable. This Thursday afternoon, April the 26th, we're talking about John chapter 16, Jesus saying that our sorrow will be turned into joy. Pastor Mark Braden and Pastor Kirk Clayton are our guests.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Keeping the message straight, getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30. And find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Your heart is taken apart.
The first stanza of the Easter hymn, "With High Delight Let Us Unite," sung by the Concordia Seminary Chorus. We're talking with our pastor's roundtable about Jesus preparing his disciples in John chapter 16 for his departure into his crucifixion, his burial, and his return and his resurrection, and as we heard before the break, his departure from them in his ascension, which isn't actually a departure in the sense that we think of me or you departing. That's the question I've got for you, Pastor Braden. If I get up and leave this studio, get in my car and drive away, and I've left, I'm not here anymore. I could say to Craig, sitting out there in the control room, "Well, Craig, I'm with you in spirit, but really I'm not. I mean, I might be thinking about him, but I might be miles away in my car." The listener question comes from David in New Ulm, Minnesota, and he says, "How can we reconcile Christ's promise to be with us always to the very end of the age," say Matthew, "with his assertion that we will see him no longer in this passage?" How do you respond?
Well, I would address that in two different ways. The first would be that in the state of exaltation of our Lord, that is, after his resurrection, in his ascension, he is omnipresent according to both his divine and human natures. That is unique to God. It is an attribute of God alone. But also in the context of John 16, we have the sending of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and the dwelling of God, not only with, but also in the Christian in this time of God's grace.
So is his departure in his ascension, that's what we're the kind of the aspect of this that we're focusing on right now. He is no longer seen, but he is still present. Is that what you're saying?
That is exactly correct. He is not seen. He comes to us in the unseen now. He is with us, and still he is everywhere and reigns at the right hand of God the Father.
You said according to both natures, human and divine. Does that mean he is, in a way that defies our comprehension, both spiritually and bodily present with his church?
He is with us in the Holy Eucharist. He is with us in Holy Baptism in a way that we call the sacramental presence.
To pick up on what Pastor Braden mentioned there, oftentimes when we think about Matthew 28, which the listener from Minnesota picked up on, we think Jesus is with me always, meaning, oh, I can feel him in my heart. I know Jesus is, according to his state of exaltation, omnipresent. But Luther in the Large Catechism tends to nail it down much more concretely and point us from Matthew 28 to the means of grace, the word and the sacraments. And so, for example, when we hear, "I'm with you always," we tend to think very spiritually oriented. But what Luther would have us do is say, Jesus is truly present with us in his word, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, as Jesus says of the bread, "This is my body," as Jesus says of the wine, "This is my blood." And so Jesus says in John 16, our text for today, "You will see me no longer." And yet in Matthew 28, we hear, "I am with you always." And in a marvelous way, in the sacrament of the altar, these two are in no conflict whatsoever. We don't see Jesus in the bread and the wine. We don't taste Jesus in the bread and the wine, but he truly, physically, really is there in his body and in his blood, as he promises. And so if we look at the context of John 16 and Matthew 28 in the context of the sacrament of the altar and the Lord's Supper, the precious gift of Jesus' body and blood in with and under the bread and the wine, there's no conflict whatsoever. And that's exactly where Luther would drive us in the Large Catechism.
So Jesus is here talking about his most proximate departure, which will be within hours to the cross and into death. He's also talking about a more distant departure, in this case, some dozens of days later, when he ascends visibly into heaven. Is he also then talking about, to kind of put the corollaries to both of those, Pastor Braden, his return in his resurrection and his final return on the last day?
Yes, his immediate promise is that of the resurrection, that they will see him, that their grief will turn to joy, they will have rejoicing. But this promise that he makes them upon its fruition in his resurrection is a faith-creating promise, where they know now that the promise of his return is to be kept. God keeps his promises. He promised to come back from the dead. He did that. And he promises to return on the last day. And he who rose from the dead will again stand physically on the earth before us at the judgment.
And if anybody would object and say, well, you're trying to have your cake and eat it too by saying, well, yes, it refers to his resurrection, but yes, it also refers to his second coming. This is a very common theme through Scripture, that there is an initial fulfillment and there's an even greater eventual fulfillment. And as great as Jesus' resurrection is, we need to keep in mind, St. Paul calls it the first fruits, not the final harvest. And there is an even greater resurrection coming, foreshadowed by Jesus' own resurrection, which Pastor Braden alluded to, the resurrection of all flesh at the last day when Jesus will come again. And so to say that Jesus' departure at the crucifixion and his return at the resurrection is a true fulfillment of John 16, is true. But I think there's an even greater fulfillment in Jesus' ascension, where yet he's still with his church in word and sacrament, and then his return, where not just one person, namely Jesus, will bodily rise from the dead, but all will rise, believers to eternal joy and unbelievers, unfortunately, to everlasting sorrow and condemnation. But all the dead will rise, and that will be truly the greater resurrection, because it is for all.
Well,
and in a similar way, but in a similar way, in this little while that we live in now, there is grief. And that grief will turn to joy for those with faith in Christ. It is a mark of the time of God's grace that men suffer and can deny God, but at the same time can be converted and can come to faith through the means of grace. So this little while, there is grief, but our grief will turn to joy.
That's, I think, what people kind of trip over, Pastor Braden, is the little while part. It's easy to understand in the first case, his death, it's only 3 days, and then they see him again in his resurrection. But it's hard to shoehorn 2,000-plus years into the phrase, a little while the church continues to wait and wait and wait. What do you say to that?
Well, certainly the example that our Lord himself gives is of a woman bearing a child. And when that child is brought into the world, the presence of a child eclipses the pain of that bearing. When we stand on the last day before our Lord and hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," the tribulations of this time will be small. The Greek there is mikras.
In verse 19, Jesus, it says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant saying, a little while and you will not see me, yet a little while and you will see me. Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Pausing there for just a second, a question from, that's actually a comment from Jeanette in Mackinac, Illinois, where Jeanette says, with reference to that verse, "The good shepherd knows his sheep. He knew it was on the minds of his beloved, and he is so willing and eager to share himself with us that there are times we don't even have to ask. He is ready to lead, guide, and teach and love us. He has gone through the horrendous pain for us all. This has given him great joy to be able to make a way for us to be born as new men and women in Christ. Make no mistake, we will have personal pain. The joy the Lord gives is rooted in him. No matter our circumstances, we can have deep, permanent joy in the Lord." I'd like your thoughts on that, Pastor Clayton, with about a minute before we take our break. The fact that Jesus, he doesn't just anticipate their question. He knows their question, and he's ready to answer before they ask him.
And he answers in a way that kind of blows the initial question out of the water, too. I think this is an instance, I was thinking through this on the way over, not so much of maybe a theology of the cross versus the theology of glory, but a theology of, there's so much different than what we could ever expect, that there's sorrow, there's joy, and where we would expect sorrow, Jesus says you're going to find rejoicing. And when the world rejoices, you're going to sorrow, and vice versa. And where the world has sorrow, you're going to find joy. That the life in Christ is so different from the world, not necessarily contrary, or not necessarily thinking in terms of theology of the cross, or theology of glory, just Jesus tends to work the exact opposite of the way that the world thinks. And I think Jeanette is picking up on that, that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we then can rejoice in the death of Jesus Christ because we know it means salvation for us. And yet when the world rejoices in much of what is immoral or contrary to God's word, we find sorrow. And it just, Jesus goes so far beyond what we normally would think of as the question, as he gives answer to the even unspoken question.
Let's take a break. When we come back, more with Pastor Kirk Clayton and Pastor Mark Baden, our Pastor's Round Table.
A special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 27th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
No gimmicks, no shticks. Just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at gracelutheranracine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11-inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
40 Days for Life is a prayerful presence outside abortion mills. It recently saved over 700 babies from abortion. It's so successful, Planned Parenthood Abortion Mill in California is copying the concept. Only it's 40 days of praying abortion continues. It's led by Humboldt County Clergy for Choice. Their brochure reads, "We are religious leaders who value all human life. We believe human life is holy. How can this be since they support abortion on demand throughout pregnancy? They have a suggested prayer for each day. Day 40 is a prayer of thanks for legal abortion. These so-called religious leaders have been so blinded by Satan, they think abortion is good and holy. Join me in praying for those promoting the killing of unborn babies. They desperately need Jesus."
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Kirk Clayton, Pastor Mark Braden, our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon. We are coming to you live. You can join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC or leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. facebook.com/IssuesETC. John chapter 16, Jesus telling his disciples, "Your sorrow will turn to joy," is the subject of our pastor's roundtable. there is that contrast, Pastor Braden, between the world rejoicing and the disciples of Jesus having sorrow. Why is that a necessary thing for us here in between Christ's ascension and his return?
Well, certainly the things that bring temporal joy are also enjoyed by the Christian. God is the good and gracious giver of all gifts. But the real joy of the Christian comes when this time is ended and we have the fulfillment of the promise of our faith, that is our resurrection, our receipt of a transformed body, a heavenly body, and our life in heaven with God for eternity. So now the world takes joy in things that perish, but our joy, our hope, is in those things that are imperishable.
A question from Jennifer, Pastor Clayton. Again, one of the mysteries of the text, I guess, for our listeners to ponder. Jennifer in Altura, Minnesota says, the disciples wonder what Jesus means when he says, I am going to the Father. So do I, because Jesus also said, I and the Father are one. If he is one with the Father, how can he go to the Father? Some Trinitarian mysteries to solve there as well.
And I think you hit on the key word, mysteries. There are some things that the more we try to explain, probably the more trouble we get into, and the inner workings of the Trinity is probably one of them. I think Luther said that the greatest mystery is the Trinity, and if you think you get the Trinity figured out, move on to the Incarnation, and that'll keep you going for quite a while longer. All of which is really a long way to say that I don't think that I, or probably any theologian, can with any certainty say exactly how Jesus goes to the Father when he and the Father are one, without probably trespassing on heresy on one side or another. We believe it because that's what Jesus says, but it is a mystery that we will not probably fully understand this side of eternity. It's a very long non-answer, but I'm not sure that we can necessarily get a whole lot closer to it.
And with regard to the Holy Trinity, this is one of a clear passages of Holy Scripture where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all present, named, and functioning. So it transcends our understanding, but it is clear in our Lord's words that God is three and one.
So what we don't want to do, I mean, there are all sorts of things to be avoided if we can't get close to a real answer on the side of the resurrection to how can the second person of the Trinity assume a full human nature and go to the Father when he and the Father are still one. We do want to avoid things like, well, the Trinity is somehow fractured here, or the Son has ceased to dwell eternally in communion with the Father during his incarnation, or something like that.
Or to fall off the road under the ditch on the other side, to say something like that, well, really the Father is the one who's speaking, and then the Father also goes to the cross, and that anything that any one of the Trinity does is fully. And even there, I'm getting in dangerous water because, all the works of the Trinity are joined also. But we don't say that the Father died on the cross. And so to say that Jesus and the Father are one, we still need to keep that distinction too. So, yeah, we can't pull the Trinity apart, but we can't subsume all three of the persons into the same person in the Trinity either. So, it's much easier, I think, as you're alluding to get it wrong than to get it right. And sometimes I would empathize with Jennifer and just say, there are some things that we're just better left saying it's a mystery that, to his credit, God understands. And we won't.
Pastor Braden, you alluded to this earlier, and that is the analogy that Jesus uses. In verse 21, he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Talk about that analogy a little bit more with respect to both Christ's departure and his crucifixion, return and his resurrection, and his ascension and return.
Well, in sympathy to the women listening, as my wife gave birth to my daughter, the doctor explained that giving birth to a child is the most difficult thing that the human body can experience. So there is a tremendous difficulty in giving birth to a child, indeed a risk of death. But once that child is born, the joy is great enough that it eclipses the suffering. So we see also that we suffer now, but that joy will be ours. We see our Lord's suffering in the immediate context of the pericope, that he will go to the cross for us, but that we will have joy when a man is brought forth. So here we see the womb and the tomb in a very similar light. Life comes from the womb. And in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, life comes out of his tomb, leaving that tomb empty and giving birth to everlasting life. Our womb, as a Christian, is the baptismal font. That is where we enter. We are drowned with Christ. We are raised from the font, a new creature, and we have that eternal life for which he died and rose again.
So for Christians who want to avoid or mitigate, it's, I'm not talking about mitigating the suffering of others, which is something I think we're called to do in mercy. But for Christians who think it's the task of the Christian life to minimize suffering or sorrow, what do you say, Pastor Clayton?
I think it's completely off base, as so much of preaching of the theology of glory, or name it and claim it theology, is, where preachers say that the essence of Christianity is just to live your best life now, or to name it and claim it and try to get rich, and God doesn't just want you to have a car, he wants you to have a nice car. No, Jesus makes no assurance whatsoever of that. He says, in this world, you will suffer. He also says, if the world hates you, that's okay. Remember, it hated me first. Jesus gives a very definite picture of a fairly antagonistic relationship with the world, which is something that Christians face pretty regularly. I tend to wear my clerical collar most of the time when I'm out in public. And it's not unusual. It's not all that frequent, but it's happened a number of times that someone will just come up that I have no idea who they are, and they'll say, "Oh, you're a priest. How do you like your little boys?" Or, you know, some horrible derogatory statement. I was at a stoplight yesterday and had the windows rolled down. It was a nice day, and heard some rather snide remarks from the car next to me at the stoplight. And you kind of smile, and when the light turns green, you move on. But no, the life of the Christian is a life lived under the cross. And if the world rejected Jesus, it only makes sense that the world also rejects those who are following Jesus. In fact, there are times that I wonder, if I'm not facing rejection from the world, is it truly recognized that I'm following Jesus? And so in a reverse way of thinking through things, if suffering is not the mark of a Christian, does the world really know that we're Christian?
It's a very good question. There's a more subtle form, Pastor Braden, than simply name it and claim it. There is the kind of, if you really are a Christian, and if you're making the kind of progress, I think that's kind of the term of the day, that a Christian ought to make spiritually, growth or progress or something like that, then life shouldn't be harder for you. Your struggle against sin, your struggle with the world, it should be easier. If you're making the kind of progress you should. It's not exactly name it and claim it, but it is, life ought to be qualitatively and quantitatively better for a real Christian than for an unbeliever. What's your response?
Well, this is a horribly destructive teaching, a common teaching, but horribly destructive. When we see, especially in these economic times, people of faith suffering, they need the preparation of true doctrine. That is, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ does not insulate us from difficulties in the world. That being a Christian doesn't mean that you'll be the wealthiest person on the block driving the nicest car with the most important job. Christians suffer. Christians get cancer. Christians endure the things that the flesh brings. The difference is that we have hope, and that hope is brought to bear in our Lord's resurrection and the promise of our resurrection.
And in fact, oftentimes as we progress in our Christian life, we find our struggle with sin becomes more intense. It's something that actually happens in many fields. Before going to the seminary and becoming a pastor, I was a musician, and I was very frustrated that the better I got at music, the better I got at playing trumpet, the better I got at singing and so on, the more I noticed all the errors that I was making, that when I was, you know, pardon the Crassus, before I was too stupid to know the mistakes that I was making. And so it is in our Christian life. And in anything that you do, the better you get at it, the more you recognize the failings that you have. And it's a great trap that Satan can lay for Christians. St. Paul expresses that, I think, in Romans chapter 7. He says, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? St. Paul himself knew that trap, that progress often feels a whole lot like, to use another term, backsliding, but that's because we are being drawn closer to Christ, and the more we are drawn into the life of Christ, the more we see how much the rest of our life is not like that, and it can become very frustrating. So it should not be a point of despair for a Christian when they don't feel that they're making progress, but it probably means that they're making much more progress in God's sight than they could ever imagine.
Well, when we come back, we've got a question from Scott in Rochester, Minnesota. He wants us to define the kind of joy that Jesus is talking about when he says it's a joy that cannot be taken away, because we all know the joys of this life are all too fleeting. So what is Jesus talking about? We'll answer that question with our pastor's roundtable right after this.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. through the charitable grant program Thrivent Choice. We received more than $15,000 last year through Thrivent Choice. Our goal this year is to raise more than $20,000 through Thrivent Choice. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, look for the Thrivent logo under the donate page at issuesetc.org. Please support Issues, Etc. in 2012 with Thrivent Choice.
In thee is gladness, amid all sadness, Jesus, sunshine of my heart. By thee are given the gifts of heaven, thou the true Redeemer art. Our souls thou wakest, our bonds thou breakest, who trust thee surely, has built securely, and stands forever. Alleluia. Our hearts are pining to see thy shining, dying or living, to thee are cleaving, not us hence ever. Alleluia.
The hymn In Thee Is Gladness from the Concordia Seminary Chorus. 10 more minutes in our pastor's roundtable talking about your sorrow will be turned to joy in John chapter 16 with Pastor Kirk Clayton and Pastor Mark Braden. Here's the question from Scott in Rochester, Minnesota. Pastor Clayton, please define the type of joy that Jesus says no one can remove from us. Contrast that with the type of joy that we sinful humans attempt to conjure up in our hearts. Good question, and thanks for listening in Rochester.
Well, I think the joy that Jesus promises is specifically rooted to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And a joy that cannot be taken from us truly is the joy that comes from knowing that Jesus has defeated death, and even death can't separate us from him or from his love. The contrast to that is everything that the world runs after seeking joy. A few minutes ago, Pastor Braden made a reference to that the world puts its joy in things that are fleeting. That's true, but I would even go a little bit further and say the world puts its joy in things that are not only fleeting, but are sinful. As a Christian, I find it very hard anymore to watch, for example, Leno or Letterman or late night TV. I just don't find it funny. I find it very sad that there is so much seeming rejoicing in that which is exactly contrary to God's will. And so as the world finds joy in the so-called liberation of sexuality, or in the violence that is so often depicted in our media, or in getting rich quick or at any cost, these things are not only are they fleeting, they're actually contrary to many times God's best interest for us.
So they're not neutral. They're not spiritually neutral things.
No, they're actually evil. But the world tends to find some joy in them, at least a temporary joy. But that's very different from the joy that Jesus gives. All those things pass away and are shown to be the chaff and the dross that they are, and evil even are to our detriment. But the joy in the resurrection is truly ours forever. So that's one distinction that I would make there.
I want you to pick up on that, if you would, Pastor Braden, because you said early on in our conversation that the good blessings that God gives in this life, the gifts that we talk about, they are transitory, like food and drink and house and home and wife and children. They are still a passing away gift. They are for this life and temporal, but we already have joy in them as well. Indeed, holy Christian joy. Talk about that.
Well, that is true. We are to see in them the hand of God and his gracious provision. And still, the fallen flesh, the sinful nature, is well equipped to make idols out of every good thing God gives. So even the love of a man and a woman can become something sinful, as Pastor Clayton just alluded to. So there is not the source of our joy. Rather, we recognize God as the good and gracious giver. We receive them in thanksgiving. We return as faith returns to the Lord, but our joy is rooted in the promise of our deliverance, our salvation, our resurrection, the taste of that that we receive every Sunday when we kneel at the altar, when we hear the pastor say, "I forgive you all your sins in the name of Jesus," when we hear the word preached. These are foretastes of the wonderful blessings that we have promised to us in heaven.
The final verses here, beginning at verse 23, Jesus says, "In that day," that is when we have this joy that can never be taken away, "in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." I'm going just a step beyond our appointed text there, but it seems as though you can't talk about what we've come through without this blank check promise, Pastor Clayton, that whatever we ask in his name, the Father will give us. Is it – that's hard to believe. And people say, well, what if I ask that my enemy be, you know, eaten by crocodiles? Is he going to give me that? How do we hear that promise from Jesus, that apparently blank check promise, rooted in his name?
I would go back to what we mentioned earlier, that the way that we best understand what Jesus says of "I'm going away and I'm coming back" is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. And remember also that what we've talked about, that oftentimes God's ways are not our ways, and that what Jesus says oftentimes runs exactly contrary to the wisdom of the world. And so what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Is that not following living in the pattern that Jesus himself sets a couple of hours later in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus himself prays to the Father, "Let this cup of suffering pass from me, and yet not my will, but your will be done." And we think to Jesus' teaching in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And when we ask of the Father in the name of Jesus, we would be wise to ask in the way that Jesus did, namely commending it into the Father's will and freely admitting that as fallible and feeble human beings, we don't understand how everything works out. So we might say, "Lord, may my enemy be eaten by alligators, but not my will, but thy will be done." And it may well be that God's will is for your enemy to continue to be with you and even to torment you, to give you, for one thing, the opportunity to learn patience, and furthermore, to express love to him, that perhaps he also may come to know the love of God. So I think praying in the name of Jesus and asking in his name that the Father would grant is praying that God's will first and foremost would be done. And as Luther says, sometimes that involves breaking and hindering every evil counsel and will, including our own sinful will.
A couple of quick comments from our listeners to round off our conversation here. Josh in Grange Park, Illinois says, "It makes me think of my wife's question to me recently, why would we call it Good Friday if that's the day Jesus died? She was looking at it all wrong. Good Friday wasn't God at his weakest. Good Friday was the day God accomplished the victory he had been promising since the beginning of creation. And now we can rejoice." Your brief thoughts there on that, Pastor Braden.
Well, this is certainly the proper perspective on the relationship between the suffering and the rejoicing, that our joy, our rejoicing, is drawn from a source that transcends created things, that our Lord took on flesh himself to redeem us, body and soul, and promises us eternity. In that, there is great joy. He places his name upon us. Certainly, having his name, we may ask in his name because we are baptized.
All right, then this one's for you, Pastor Clayton. Daniel in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, taking us back around to where we began. And I think we've answered his first question. When Christ says that after a little while his disciples will see him again, is he talking about the parousia? We said yes, he's talking about both his death and his resurrection and his ascension and return. He goes on, "Or when he says, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you, might he be referring to his coming to us in the means of grace so poignantly in the Blessed Sacrament?" Thanks for your question. Thanks for listening in Milwaukee. About a minute to respond to that.
My first thought would be that Jesus is referring primarily to his return at his resurrection and his return at the last day. And yet, as we have pointed out, that when Jesus says, "I am with you always," he is talking about the means of grace. And so I would not necessarily rule out. And we certainly have great, great joy. There's very little greater joy that I can experience this side of heaven, I think, than kneeling at the communion rail and receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ and recognizing how God has come to lowly sinners like you and me and joined us to him. That is a tremendous joy, and one that when I have the chance to think about it, is incredibly rich and moving and filled with joy. So I would agree, at least spiritually, there with Dan in that case.
Jeanette in Mackinac, Illinois, if you would send us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible. Thanks to everybody for the questions or comments during our pastor's roundtable. Pastor Mark Braden is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan. Thanks for being our guest, Mark.
Well, thank you for the invitation. I enjoyed being here.
Pastor Kurt Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois. Two Zions, I just noticed that.
Yes.
Double Zions. Kirk, thanks for being our guest.
Always a joy. Thanks for asking.
We used to sing that little ditty in VBS and Sunday school. I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. And I think it just planted joy in the wrong place. I'm not saying the song is wrong in all of its aspects, but it puts joy in the wrong place. If you go looking for joy down in your heart, you're going to find a lot of things that you are not supposed to be joyful about. Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds all the villainy and all the vile things in the world, and it defiles a man. So you don't go looking for joy down in your heart. Even if you go looking for joy down in your heart and you recognize your sin, but you think there's got to be some joy in there someplace, I can guarantee you won't find the joy that Jesus is talking about when he says it's a joy that cannot be taken away. Where is joy planted for the Christian? It's not planted in me. It's planted outside of me. That's why it's joy. The joy that can't be taken away is a true objective joy for the Christian, even in the midst of sorrow and suffering, even in the midst of our long waiting for Christ's return, because it is not rooted in us. It is not planted in us. It is not found in us. It is found in Christ. Outside of us, in Him, in the things He has done for us and continues to do for us, in the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, the promise of the resurrection, these things, Christ's promises and Christ Himself, cannot be taken from us. Hour two of Issues, Etc. in 4 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, and click support. The Issues Etc. 300.